Well, my thanks to all who have participated in our worship thus far. And even as we were worshiping together, I was struck just thinking about the list of announcements that we went through, how long it was, and talking with even people out in the foyer and hearing how busy everyone is and how things are beginning to pile up from the funeral to the men's breakfast to Christmas planning to buying Christmas presents to medical appointments to whatever other million things that we have going on. How incredibly busy we are and how full our schedules tend to be. And I want to encourage each one of us and thank each one who is here for making the time of worship together with the gathered body of believers, for making that a priority. And we have more than enough things on our plates that we could be busy Sunday mornings too. And thank you for taking the time to make this a priority, because God has commanded that we do so. And my thanks, and I know that it is also for our good and for God's glory as we do it. So now this morning, we come to the very end of our series in the book of Acts. This will be message number 49, I believe, as we've spent time in Acts. We have been encouraged by the example of the early church and seeing the way in which our Lord Jesus has established the church by his Holy Spirit and giving his Holy Spirit, how he sent out his apostles both amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And as we've worked through the last 49 messages here, we've seen the church as we now know it. We've seen it be established and begin to grow. And I love that, well, it's a love-hate relationship, I guess, but looking at the book of Acts, how it ends on something of a cliffhanger. How we have been building up and looking forward to this, okay, what is going to happen when Paul meets with Caesar and when he does his defense there, and it ends on this cliffhanger, and I think that is as it should be. Because that is the reality of the Christian life. It doesn't matter where or when we end. If, say, you're penning a journal of your Christian walk, if you just dropped your journal one day, you would never be wrapped up. It would never be finished. There would always be, well, what came next? Unless you are one of the blessed few who serves Christ faithfully and is able to write in your journal, and now I lay me down to sleep, and trail off, and you are taken home by Jesus. But our lives are kind of one constant series of cliffhangers. Where is God taking us next? What is going to happen next? And that is what we get with Paul here. So much of his life and his ministry is still up in the air. We've had several chapters that he's being guided by this promise that he's going to appear before Caesar. And that is absent from the end of Luke's account of the book of Acts. But the book of Acts itself is a book of beginnings. It's the beginnings of the church. It is the laying of the foundation for Christ's body here on earth. And appropriately, the end of Acts is its own kind of beginning. Even so far as the scriptures are concerned, the genre changes. Acts is the end of that kind of historical narrative, and it transitions into all of these letters that we are familiar with, many of them written by Paul. Some of those letters that we read were actually penned during the time span of the book of Acts. We talked about how the letter to the church in Rome had been written probably 3 years or so prior to the end of Acts, or to him coming to Rome anyways. And then many others appear to have been written afterwards. And I know, looking at the cliffhanger, some of us might be wondering what came next. And a little bit of an after-act summary as far as what we've been able to put together. We don't get much in the way of direct scriptural identification of the movements and the actions of Paul in the New Testament post-Acts, but we do get some hints from his letters scattered. I mean, Philippians is a great one. Paul is writing to the church there, and he has a bunch of little hints throughout Philippians of kind of his ongoing ministry. Philippians 1, 12, 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So in this 2 years he's spent in Rome, he has been preaching to anyone who would listen, and if you are a guard who is charged with guarding the Apostle Paul, guess what you're going to hear? The gospel. And he did. And Philippians 2, in verse 23 and 24, I hope, therefore, to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it will go with me. He's imprisoned here, and he says, just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He's expecting a release, an opportunity to go and visit the church. Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How are there saints in Caesar's household? Well, Paul has been hard at work. And that fits well with the description in Luke's writing that Paul lived in Rome for 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, and he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He has spent 2 years under basically house arrest and has been preaching the gospel from home. So if by any chance we are stuck in our homes for one reason or another, we can still preach the gospel there. But I also wanted to point us a little bit, give us some kind of backstory. Although we have been given the truths of Scripture, and that is all Spirit-inspired, there is also much in the way of supporting historical documents. Scripture doesn't exist in a vacuum. There is, and that's why it's incredible to realize this is probably one of the most heavily attested to history books in history. This is not just some letter of someone who is making something up. It's not tales of fancy or a collection of writings from some fraudster, but it is attested to by innumerable extra-biblical sources, and I think it's helpful for us to realize that this is borne out by other writings as well. A couple of those. One is a man by the name of Jerome. He wrote a work called On Illustrious Men in the late 300s AD. And writing, he said, talking about the Apostle Paul, he says, because a full account of his life is given in the Acts of the Apostles, I only say this, that the 25th year after our Lord's Passion, that is the second of Nero, at the time when Festus, procurator of Judea, succeeded Felix, again, all of this is the stuff that we've heard throughout the end of Acts, Paul was sent bound to Rome, and remaining for 2 years in free custody, disputed daily with the Jews concerning the advent of Christ. It ought to be said that at the first offense, the power of Nero, having not yet been confirmed, nor his wickedness broken forth to such a degree as the histories relate concerning him, Paul was dismissed by Nero, that the gospel of Christ might also be preached in the West. So Jerome is indicating that Paul is looking forward to his trial before Nero, and that his case was likely dismissed then. Another church historian, Eusebius, he wrote in the early 300s, a little bit before Jerome, And he said, Paul, having been bound from Judea to Rome, made his defense and was acquitted of every charge. Festus was sent by Nero to be Felix's successor. Under him, Paul, having made his defense, was sent bound to Rome. Aristarchus was with him, whom he also, somewhere in his epistles, quite naturally calls his fellow prisoner. And Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, brought his history to a close at this point after stating that Paul spent 2 whole years at Rome as a prisoner at large and preached the word of God without restraint. Thus, after he had made his defense, it is said that the apostle was sent again upon the ministry of preaching, and that upon coming to the same city a second time, he suffered martyrdom. So from extra-biblical accounts, and we have to remember that these are not inspired works, so whether it's Jerome or Eusebius or any of these others, we have to take these with a grain of salt and we have to compare them with the accounts that we have in Scripture. But they do attest to the same kind of things, and they seem to match with what we have read in Scripture, that Paul did have his day in court, as it were, and Caesar's docket was very full. It was 2 years that Paul spent waiting, and that is not surprising because every single Roman citizen had the right in their court cases to essentially appeal to the Supreme Court. And in Rome, it was the Supreme Court of one, and it was Caesar. And so if everyone has a chance to extend, especially if they're on the road for severe punishment, if they want to extend the process, appeal to Caesar, and that'll be another couple years. And so Paul had to wait for a couple years, and upon that, there's a lot of theories about how or why Paul was acquitted. Probably the most compelling one to me is that Paul had an abundance of accusers in Jerusalem, but that was 2 years in the area of Jerusalem that Paul was in prison there. And then he's sent to Rome and spends 2 years imprisoned in Rome. And so when it comes time for 5 years later, many of Paul's accusers, also remember it's not a short skip over to Rome from Jerusalem, so many of Paul's accusers probably just lost interest and said, he's their problem now, he's not been causing problems for 5 years, moving on. But one way or another, we have some extra-biblical accounts that Paul was likely acquitted there, possibly just from a lack of accusers. And in Acts 26, we know that the Romans were not overly keen. They had said, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. And we know it was later in the reign of Nero that Nero fully came to hate Christians and began to slay them in whatever opportunity he had the option. So it is reasonable that Paul could have been acquitted and have had an opportunity to continue preaching the gospel. But one way or another, it seems like he might have been released and he had a season of unincarcerated ministry, and some have gone so far as to call that season Paul's fourth missionary journey. And there's many different little spots throughout, particularly the writings of Paul, that we have indications of where Paul might have gone and who he might have ministered to in that point. Titus 1:5 talks of his ministry in Crete. 2 Timothy 4:20 in Corinth. Also there in Miletus. Macedonia, possibly Philippi, Colossae, Troas, Ephesus, Nicopolis, and there are some who even suggest that Paul had his opportunity to go and further minister in Spain, as he had said his plan was in Romans 15. So Paul, all this to say is Paul went on ministering. And like we said, we have our extra-biblical resources that say he might have gone on to minister in freedom, or he may have continued to minister in captivity, but either way, Paul continued, no matter what his situation, to minister the gospel until he was martyred for his faith, which, according to tradition, he was beheaded in Rome under Nero. and the beheading was a punishment reserved for Roman citizens. So that also would fit. But I'm not just going down that historical rabbit hole for no purpose. It's not just a list of extra biblical facts to bring to your next Bible study and impress all of your friends. It serves to remind us that the accounts that we read in Scripture, the truths that we read here, didn't happen in a historical vacuum, and they aren't simply a creation of a separate narrative. It is truth that happened in cultures. It is things that were real in and amongst the people of the world of the day. Not only did all of these accounts of what Jesus and his disciples did, not only was the early church established, but the ministry that was set in motion at that time is still ongoing. We as believers are men and women that are a part of history even now. And maybe not a ton of us are going to have our names recorded in history books 300 years from now, but we are a part of world history, and the ministry that we are doing is a part of world history, and ultimately, all of that is being recorded by God. And the ministry of the church has been ongoing from the beginning. In an unbroken line from the very beginning of creation, God has been at work in and amongst his people. From the promise of redemption given to Adam and Eve, to the preservation of Noah, to the calling of Abraham, to the building of Israel, to the judges and the kings and the prophets, and then all of that culminating in the coming of the Messiah. Obviously, we're in Christmas time now, and that is the culmination of all of the Old Testament. That is coming to a head in the coming of Jesus. But that history continues, and I know that a lot of times we look at the Old Testament as the history book, and then the New Testament as all of these letters and good principles and stuff that we can learn. That's what we see a lot of that in the epistles. But that history continues forward. And since the coming of Christ and through his life and death and burial and resurrection and his glorification, he then sends his Holy Spirit to guide and to empower his church. We, us today, we're not just a far-off footnote in that whole process. We are direct beneficiaries of everything that we read in Scripture. We are direct beneficiaries and have received incredible hope, privilege through what we read and through the accounts that we find in Scripture. And sometimes, because of obviously the years, it's been 2,000 or so years since the accounts of Acts, but because of the years, because of the cultures, because of the languages, all of these separations we have from when we read of Luke and Paul and Nero and Peter and all of these people in the book of Acts, because of this, we can sometimes start thinking of this as something that's over here. It is a separate account. It is a separate narrative. It is separated. It is different. That was then. This is now. Our lives have changed. There is something fundamentally different in 2025 from 80, 64, 67, somewhere around that. But there's not. There is, obviously, differences in language and culture and all of these things, but we are directly involved in what we see and read here. And in God's divine plan, in his writing of the world, what he writes here he even has in mind 2,000 years henceforth, 4,000 years henceforth, however long. He has the entire plan to the second coming of Christ planned out, and as he writes via Luke, the end of the Gospel of Acts, he already has in mind the ministry and the plan that he has for everything henceforth. Paul, after the end of his historical biography from Dr. Luke, he went on ministering until the day he died. And the substance and the effects of that ministry translate directly to us today. The words that we read in the epistles of Paul during his ministry, and don't get me wrong here, they are written to a specific people and a specific time and a specific culture. And it's important that we try to understand that so we can be accurate in our understanding of what was written. But if we accurately understand what was written to, for instance, the church in Philippi, then we can take that, and insofar as it can apply to us today, it applies just as much today as it did 2,000 years ago. And that is why when we read of the Word of God being living and active, it is not some dead book from thousands of years ago. It is a living and active account that is still as applicable today as when it was penned. The words that we read are just as applicable as when the ink was still wet on the paper. And that's why when we, as we're kind of closing our time in the book of Acts, I wanted to point us towards an instruction that Paul would have written after this first season of Roman imprisonment, an instruction that would have been written looking at the ministry that he has ongoing amongst God's people. I wanted to point us towards the letter to Titus. And Paul called Titus his true child in a common faith. And many of us are probably most familiar with Titus chapter 1, because chapter 1 we get one of the clearest descriptions of the qualifications for church eldership. And so many of us are kind of familiar with Titus chapter 1, but haven't spent a ton of time in the rest of it. And as we proceed forth from the book of Acts, having seen Christ establish his body by the working of the Holy Spirit, I want us to hear Paul's words to Titus, that we today might be both exhorted and encouraged, that we too might be the kind of believers, the kind of members of Christ's body, as Paul was seeking to find and instructing Titus to be in his day. Because Scripture is written by an eternal sovereign God who is capable of maintaining and writing words that are living and active, these requirements have not changed in 2,000 years. And just because our cultures have changed, and maybe some people disagree with what we see in Scripture, its message and its purpose has not changed. But I want us to look at Titus chapter 2. If you're looking in the Pew Bibles, I think it's page 938. But look at Titus chapter 2 with me. Paul has written to Titus about the qualification for elders and what is expected of them. And then he goes on to say, "But as for you," speaking to Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. But the reason I want to leave us here, and obviously we're moving into December, we're going to spend some time considering in more in depth the miracle of the incarnation. So we'll be getting into some more Christmas-focused stuff in December. And our next sermon series, Lord willing, is going to look into the minor prophets at Haggai and Malachi. But I want to hear what all of this exposition from Dr. Luke, by the work of the Holy Spirit and setting the stage and preparing a church, what ought that lead to in our own lives? What should our lives as believers look like? Paul is well aware from personal experience, from ministry practice, and from spiritual revelation that the calling that Christ has given to his people is a high one and not one to be taken lightly. It is going to ask much of them. It is no small thing for a person to live a life in faithfulness to Christ. It's easy enough for anybody to claim faith in Christ. Anybody says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And it is easy enough to act in a Christ-like manner when it's convenient to us. But to consistently and to intentionally remain faithful to our Savior and to live according to his commands is impossible for us. It is impossible for us unless we have the help of God's Holy Spirit. It is beyond our capabilities to be holy as he is holy, which ultimately is the standard. I mean, that's why God had to send Christ in the first place. His people could not live lives of the kind of holiness that he required. And on top of that, they had no, because they couldn't be holy, they also had no means to pay for their own sin, so they were stuck. They couldn't be holy enough to continue in God's good graces, and even if they could, they couldn't do anything about what they had done in the past, so they needed a Savior. They needed someone to come and not only make them holy ongoing, but on both ends, make them holy ongoing and deal with their previous unholiness. And that is why, as Christ left this earth, being glorified to the right hand of God the Father, it is so important that we realize in that we now have an advocate at the right hand of God the Father who is advocating even now for us, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to minister in and through us here. But not only did God send Christ and did Christ give us the Holy Spirit, but God through Christ and through the Holy Spirit saw fit to establish what we know as the church. This body of believers with a purpose of glorifying God together and building one another up for the holy purpose of bringing God glory. And thinking of what Titus is being told here from Paul, in that church, there was ordained by God. This church was created by God. It was sustained by the triune God himself. God instated leadership, church elders. And each of those elders was to hold firm. This is from Titus 1. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That is kind of the culmination of Titus 1's instructions to church elders. So Paul is talking to Titus and he says, okay, for church elders, this is kind of the pinnacle of this. Hold firm to the word as taught and give instruction from it and rebuke those who contradict it. And then Paul rounds on Titus. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He says, as for you, as if he's changing his audience, okay, this is what church elders should do. Now, Titus, but the instruction doesn't really change, does it? As for you, do the same thing that they're supposed to do. Titus was charged with appointing elders to the churches in Crete, and his conduct was to be becoming of an elder himself. But this really isn't a message about the qualifications of church eldership. I'm more interested in how Paul expands on this command. As Titus teaches what is in accordance with sound doctrine, what exactly is it that he's supposed to teach? But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 2, older men are, and he goes on. In that moment, we'd probably expect, if we're just kind of steeped in the Gospel of Acts and kind of Pauline tradition, maybe we would expect kind of one of these big Pauline theological expositions. As for you, teaches what's in accordance with sound doctrine, and then he launches into Romans 3. Like Romans 3 is a huge one. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and although the law and the prophets, it is this huge theological exposition, and that's maybe what we're expecting. Teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. But then he doesn't jump into a huge theological exposition. I mean, Romans 3, don't get me wrong, that is sound doctrine for sure. But that's not the flavor that Paul gives to what he describes to Titus, at least not at first. It's not this giant theological treatise he goes into. He says, older men, you are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Paul writes to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then what does he launch into? He launches into the kind of life that accords with sound doctrine. I think that one of the things that we lose when we begin to see the circumstances and the teachings of Scripture as kind of a far-off teaching from antiquity, that was something written to different people thousands of years ago, but this is what it actually means in today's world. But when we start viewing the teachings of Scripture as like, okay, that's For them then, that's old. The whole world is different now. So we have to change what Scripture says to have a better understanding. Scripture in that situation, when it becomes something that old, it immediately becomes a playground for intellectualism. When you think of ancient history books, you're not reading an ancient history book for, okay, how am I supposed to live today? Who am I supposed to be today? You're reading, okay, you read about the ancient Romans, since we're on the topic of Rome. You read about the ancient Romans because, man, there's some crazy stuff that happened back in ancient Rome. It is intellectual. You are learning. It is perhaps even interesting. But your first thing reading about ancient Rome is not reading, okay, how does this apply to me today? And when we start to view Scripture on that same just history book level, it's not something written for you today. It is something that was meaningful back then, and maybe there's some kind of moral principles we can take out of it and apply in the real world today, but that was way back then. God's word becomes an outlet for academic study rather than being real instructions for life. And don't hear that I am downplaying the importance of rigorous personal and intellectual study of the Scriptures. God has given us our minds to study well. And we don't have the option of just saying, okay, we'll let other people study Scripture for us, give us the good bits, and we'll go from there. Each one of us should be doing personal and intellectual study of Scripture. But if Scripture is just kind of a playground for intellectuals, then we are going to run afoul of the command in James chapter 1, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We need to be living Scripture and according to what it's commanded us. And the instructions that Paul gives to Titus, it covers the lifestyle of believers across all stages. Old men, younger men, old women, younger women, bond servants. And notice the manner of teaching and where it would occur. Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And if he is doing that, where that's going to happen is amongst those who gather to receive the teaching of Scripture. Titus is to teach in the gathered body, and as he teaches what accords with sound doctrine in the gathered body, there's also this, and this is something that we as a church need to understand, is when you come to church on a Sunday, yes, you come and hear me or whoever's preaching speaking God's word, but the ministry doesn't end when I say amen. Because we are to, the older men are supposed to be teaching the younger men how to live and to act according to sound doctrine. The older women are supposed to be doing the same. We are supposed to be teaching and modeling the truths of Scripture to one another, and particularly in a church body like ours that is so spread out, it is difficult for us to gather in person outside of Sunday morning / afternoon. This is one of our great opportunities to be engaged in that teaching ministry of life as we have fellowship. And I know it's sometimes for us, particularly as elders, when we're thinking about kind of the plan for Sunday school and stuff like that, it's hard sometimes for us to say, okay, we're going to have an adult fellowship Sunday, because it almost feels like a wasted Sunday. It's like, oh, we could be doing more teaching. And we like teaching. That is our kind of bent as elders. But And I would encourage you, as we go out and have adult fellowship time while the kids come here, don't just grab a snack and run away. Don't just talk about hunting or the Oilers or Christmas plans. Find ways to have God-honoring moments that teach older men to younger men, older women to younger women, and show what it looks like to live out the faith that God has stirred in us. The gospel is not just preached from the pulpit. It is also preached from the changed lives of our fellow believers. And Paul is talking about the way that the believer lives and how they conduct themselves. And one of the key things that he kind of keeps coming back to as he goes through this list of people and how they ought to live is that the lives lived in accordance with sound doctrine result in the word of God not being reviled. They result in a situation where an opponent of the gospel is put to shame because they don't even have anything bad to say about a believer or about the church or about Christ. And the way that we live ought to be such that it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. The way that we live should make the gospel of Christ, which already is so incomparably glorious, but the way that a Christian lives can make the gospel of Christ seem utterly useless and fruitless. Or it can make it seem like life and breath. So that is something that we as believers need to understand, that the way that we live needs to be lived in accordance with sound doctrine. And only after he establishes that, only after Paul says, this is how a believer ought to live, does he get to maybe what we might have been expecting when we heard sound doctrine. He says, this is how you ought to live. This is who a believer should be and how they ought to act. And then he says, for. That's implying that the way that they're living and acting stems from this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. These are not the words of a history book that can be left in the history book. These are words that are as true and applicable today to us as they were to the original audience, and the meaning has not changed. And bringing kind of full circle to our consideration of Paul as a real and historical figure with a life and a ministry that's attested to both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, that he was a real man who went on ministering until his life was taken from him by the wicked Emperor Nero. Paul lived this. His whole life was spent from Pharisee to apostle, from shipwrecks and imprisonments and church visits and testifying before Caesar and working with the churches, talking before Roman dignitaries and Jewish dignitaries of all kinds. He refused to let the gospel of his Lord Jesus Christ to be reviled because of either his inaction, not doing what he should do, or his action doing what he shouldn't do. And he did this because he knew sound doctrine. because he knew the truth of the gospel, because he understood the teachings and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because he knew sound doctrine, he was able to live the gospel. But it's not just an intellectual knowledge that he had. He knew sound doctrine because he had the Holy Spirit within him testifying to sound doctrine. As that sound doctrine came from Christ and from the Lord himself, he had the Holy Spirit in himself saying, this is what you need. And each one of us, if we are in Christ, we also have that same Spirit dwelling in us. And sound doctrine goes from being words on a page, letters in a history book, to life that then leads to us living the kind of life that accords with sound doctrine. If we look at our lives and go, why does my life not match up with this? Why can't I seem to live this way? First of all, if that bothers you that your life doesn't match up with scriptures, that's a good thing. That is a good sign. That is a sign that there's something, because the world's not discontent about being worldly. The world's fine with being worldly. If you are discontent with the worldliness within you, that is a good sign. But if you are wondering why your life doesn't line up with this, you need to come back to this. You need to fill yourself and your life and your heart with the truths of Scripture, with the sound doctrine presented in Scripture, preached in church, together with our bodies of believers, where we are teaching sound doctrine to one another. That's why it's important that we get involved in Bible study, and we're not just attending church for like the exact amount of time that I'm preaching and then taking off and not seeing another believer until next Sunday. But we need to be teaching and preaching this to ourselves via the Word and via our fellow believers if we expect to live lives that are in accordance with sound doctrine and would glorify God. I think if Paul, were he standing here this morning, if he knew that we had just gone through Luke's whole account of the gospel and the book of Acts and we had learned a good portion of his own life story, I think he would hate to hear that we just were better informed about history. Paul would sit there and be like, I don't care if you know anything about me. As far as my own personal life is concerned, you could have forgotten who my name is for all I care. But why I lived my life the way I did, who I lived my life for, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? We have received from the words and the pages of Scripture sound doctrine. An entire book dedicated that we would know the God who knows and loves us and who has reconciled ourselves to him, who has given us a healing from the sin that has stained our lives and the sickness that has plagued us from the beginning. And particularly as we enter this Christmas season, as we are talking about the incarnation of Jesus, praise God that we can know that the grace of God has appeared. That in the incarnation of Jesus, God the Son was born in the form of a servant, in the form of a man. And that was good news of great joy, and he brought salvation for all who would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To steal from James again, this time in chapter 2, he said, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He goes on to say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The faith, the sound doctrine, the life that Paul led, as did each of his faithful servants across history, It all must lead to lives that are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live according to what we know of God. We, by our conduct, as an outflow and an overflow of the Spirit's work in our hearts, then declare the truth of what we have believed by the way that we live. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age as we wait for our blessed hope. We are a people waiting with bated breath for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we look forward to the day that at the return of Christ, where he sets all things right, where all things are subjected to him, where he would rule and reign over his people forever, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, it is our job to testify that he is coming back again, and that when he does, we need to be ready. We need to be found living according to his commands, living according to sound doctrine, truth of who God is. Let's pray. Lord, by your word and by the gift of your Holy Spirit, you have caused us to be able to know sound doctrine, truth about who you are and what you have done and what you've called us to. And Lord, far be it from us that we might know these things and not act on them. Far be it from us that we would know the truth and keep it to ourselves. Far be it from us that we would know what you have called us to do, that we would know what Christ has done on our behalf, and yet instead choose to live according to our own wills and our own desires. Lord, may we be a people who live according to sound doctrine, and may we, in doing that, desire to know sound doctrine, desire to know you, desire to be acquainted with the truths of your scripture that we could live according to them. And Lord, may we realize that we are utterly unable to do so without your help. So may we beg you for daily bread, daily mercies from your throne of grace that would cause us to live lives that honor you. For we still struggle with the stain of sin. Our old man yet, even as he is dying, still would seek to take us down with him. Cause us to put to death all that is not of you in us. Lord, as we enter into a Christmas season where we have ample opportunity beyond the day today to speak of this truth, to declare sound doctrine, even to those who don't know you, may we take advantage of every opportunity, not for our glory, but for yours, and for the good of all who would hear it and respond in faith. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.